Great to see all of you tonight. Glad we could be together. And what I'm going to do is a little different because I'm going to be taking two sides in a debate with myself. And some of you will passionately agree with the first half, some will passionately agree with the second half, and some may be more confused by the time we're done. A few of you that know me know what my beliefs are on this, but before I'm done tonight, I'm going to ask you what you think I actually believe, which side I presented better or more passionately. And then the goal is, when we look at this subject tonight of Calvinism versus Arminianism, the goal is that you will be able to relate better to brothers and sisters on both sides. You'll be able to see strengths and weaknesses in each position. The goal is to be practical, not to confuse you with doctrine or to just to give good sides of either point, but to say, here's a highly divisive issue, but one that we're going to deal with in a practical, unifying way. And the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. So it can happen. Okay, one thing before we open the scriptures together. Our school of ministry, FIRE, and our church and missions organization, we've been here about 6.5 years, and we have folks that come to be part of us from around America and from different nations, but we haven't particularly made an effort or been very good about letting folks locally know who we are. So we're going to do something, no strings attached, but something I think will bless you tonight. When you go out, on my left, your right, we have our book table with our resources, some apologetics material, other books to stir your heart. But my right, your left, if you go out there, we have a table about FIRE School of Ministry. And if you stop there for 3 or 4 minutes, we'll give you free, absolutely free, no strings attached, a copy of this book, Revolution, the Call of Holy War. It's a book I wanted to get in your hands anyway, so it's kind of win-win for us. I want to sow this into your lives. It's 330 pages. It'll stir you. But by God's grace, we are raising up and sending out world changers around the world, those that are called to church planting, those that are called to cultural engagement. As I stand here and speak, we have laborers literally all over the world doing amazing things for God all over America. And if you sense that in your heart you want to make a difference with your life, you want to be a world changer, whether it's in pastoral ministry, whether it's a lawyer standing for righteousness, whether it's helping orphans in Africa, we have tailor-made programs that will help equip you, intensive one-year immersion school, and then our school of leadership training, our leadership institute. And you've got to be at least 18, but we've had folks come in with 3 PhDs already. We've had students graduate at 76, and we've had folks come straight out of high school. So on the way out, if you'd like to get a free copy of the Revolution book, just give us maybe 3-4 minutes of your time and exit to the right or your left, all right? Let's pray. Abba, we love you. We ask for your truth, for your wisdom, for your word to prevail. Open our hearts, open our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to be using overheads or notes tonight. If you want to follow along in some scriptures, there are Bibles in front of you in the pews there. But there was a Christian fellowship, a gathering one night. Folks were hanging out at a home. And as the gathering went on, they began to discuss doctrine, and they ended up in a heated discussion about Calvinism and Arminianism, predestination, free will. And they finally separated into two groups, the Calvinist group that believed in predestination and the Arminian group that believed in free will. And one guy couldn't decide where he stood. So he figured, well, I'll just join the Calvinists. So he went over to the Calvinists, and they said, before you join our group, we want to know why you're coming. He said, I came of my own free will. They said, free will, get out of here. Go over to the Arminians. So he went over to the Arminians, and they said, before you join our group, we want to know why you're here. He goes, I was sent. They said, out. You can't be part of our group. So we don't want to exclude anyone tonight. We don't want to divide. But we want to look at these issues. I'll be making reference to a number of scriptures as we go, but I don't have time to read all of them, to quote them in depth. But basically, Calvinism has been broken down in the midst of theological disputes that took place over the centuries, broken down into 5 main points that are abbreviated as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. In fact, the Calvinists joke that they are TULIP, but the Arminians are Daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. What does TULIP stand for? So I first want to lay out the basis for what is commonly known as Calvinism. What does TULIP stand for? T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Human beings, aside from God's grace, are dead in their sins. As Paul said in Romans 7, in my flesh, in me, dwells no good thing. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no desire to please God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, no one seeks after God. Martin Luther said, oh yeah, human beings have a free will, the same as a rock does. If you pick it up, it goes up. If you let it go, it goes down. Left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins. And Paul specifically says, Ephesians 2 and then Colossians 2, we were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person can't believe. A dead person can't respond. A dead person can't choose life. The only thing a dead person can be is resurrected by another power. The word says, Colossians 2, that we were enemies of God with the wicked intents of our heart. Human beings today may not like to think of themselves like that. Human pride rises up and says, no, we're pretty good. The word says, no, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were slaves of Satan. Jesus says in John 8, whoever sins is the servant of sin. So we were slaves, we were dead in our sins. Unless God made us alive, we could never even believe. We could never exercise faith. And think of some of the images that are used about our life in Jesus. We are raised from the dead. The dead person has nothing to do with that. We are new creations. We have nothing to do with being created. We are born again, born from above. We have nothing to do with our own birth. This is something that is done to us. And if many of you reflect on your own salvation, you say, yeah, I had no interest in God. He just kind of opened my heart. I didn't believe. I fought it, and then something happened to me. So the first foundation, total depravity. Genesis 8 tells us that the thoughts of human beings are only evil continually from their youth. How is it that we could possibly say, yes, I believe, or I want to be saved, or Lord, have mercy on me? That would be an act of life. That would be an act of faith. That would be a positive step towards God, yet we were completely hostile. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. Total depravity, unconditional election. Why did God save me? Why did God choose me? Why did he choose you? Did he look ahead and see something good in you? Did he look ahead and see something redeeming in me? Did he see that I would one day believe? Then that would make me somehow the author of my salvation. No, he is the author and the finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews. The work begins and ends with him, and it's purely by his grace. Why he would choose me and pass over someone else, I don't know, but it gets me on my knees, it gets me on my face saying, you alone are God, and you alone are worthy of worship. Come on, it's laid out plainly, Ephesians 1. We were chosen in him. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestined in his love to be holy. It's like he took us in our deadness, in our rottenness, in our filth, in our sin, and said, I want you to be mine. And the fact that he chose me and not someone else just brings me on my face before God. What did Jesus say in John the 15th chapter? You haven't chosen me. That's what he said to his own disciples. You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. Total depravity, T. Unconditional election, U. Romans 8 lays it out beginning in verse 29, whom he foreknew. Doesn't say whom he knew something about in advance, but whom he foreknew. He chose, he predestined, he called. The L then stands for limited atonement. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement, or as some prefer to say it, particular redemption. When John the Immerser, John the Baptist, saw Jesus walk by, he said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When believers sing to the Lord before the throne, they sing to the Lamb and they say, in the book of Revelation, this theme comes up over and again, you purchase us with your blood. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 lay this out. You were bought with a price. What does it mean? Jesus didn't die to make salvation possible, he saved. What do we mean by limited atonement? That he didn't die for the whole human race so as to make salvation possible for them. I'm trying, I'm hoping it works, I'm hoping we can see this thing through, but if you don't choose it, I can't help you. No, he purchased us, he bought us, he set his love on us, and then he died for us, and with his blood he purchased men and women for God. That's why the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. This is not just some great possibility, this is an act of redemption. Some have said this, that the Arminians preach a wide bridge. Jesus died to make salvation possible for the whole world, but the bridge only goes halfway across the river. Calvinists preach a more narrow bridge. Jesus died to save the elect. Jesus died to purchase a bridegroom. Christ died for our sins that we could be his forever and ever. Mission accomplished. It's a more narrow bridge, but it goes all the way across the river. T, total depravity. And if we are totally depraved, and the witness of Scripture is quite clear on our human sin and our inability to please God and ourselves, then it follows that if we are saved, we are saved by God's choice, not our choice. Some have put it like this, is it the almighty will of God that rules or the almighty will of man that rules? Does God have the final decision? Does God rule? Does God reign? Or does he sit on the throne and hope and wish? I hope somebody will follow me today. He's standing at the door and he's knocking and it's cold outside. It's raining. I wish someone would open the door and let me in. No, he's the king. He rules and he reigns. Calvinists recognize that God is enthroned as God. It says in the end of Daniel, the fourth chapter, that he does what he wants in the heavens and among the people of the earth. They're just like grasshoppers. Our God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's a consistent theme from the beginning to the end of the Bible. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement or particular redemption. What does the I stand for? The I stands for irresistible grace. Or as folks have put it in a more colloquial way, God always gets his man. God always gets his woman. What does it mean? Oh, we can disobey God. We can choose to disobey God. People do it all the time. But when God sets his grace to save someone, he brings that person to himself. When God sets his grace to save someone, that grace is irresistible. It's just like when Jesus spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus is in the grave. He's been there to the point that he's now starting to stink. John, the 11th chapter, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. That's like God's voice of irresistible grace. You think Lazarus could have fought that? You think Lazarus had the ability to say, I'm not coming back from the dead? No, he was raised. We have been raised. Ephesians 2, he gave life to us once when we were dead in our sins. Quickening grace, irresistible grace, turning our heart, bringing us in, wooing us to God, giving us a heart to love him and to serve him. Doesn't God say that in the prophets? Jeremiah 24 and other passages, I'll give them one heart to serve me, one heart to know me. Ezekiel 26, he says that'll put his spirit within us and cause us to keep his commandments. New covenant according to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, what's written there? That his law will be written in our hearts, and it will just be natural to do what he wants us to do. We see the first fruits of that in salvation. Again, it's not the almighty will of man, it's the almighty will of God. Irresistible grace. Let's look at one passage that lays this out so powerfully. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. Jesus, Yeshua, Jewish teacher, rabbi, talking to a Jewish crowd, which for the most part does not understand him, is not hearing what he's really saying. Beginning verse 35 of John 6, Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. They wanted him to feed them with manna. Moses brought down the manna from heaven. He said, no, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Who's going to come to him? The ones the Father gives him. In his irresistible grace, he chooses a people for himself. He calls you and me and others, lost sinners from every nation, tribe, kindred, people, purchased with the blood of Jesus. That doesn't just make salvation possible, it actually saves. And he gives those, the Father gives those to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. So here it is from first to last. The Father gives certain ones to the Son. The Son won't lose any of them. The Son will raise them up at the last day. There it is, salvation from beginning to end. It's God's work. It's God's grace. And he who starts the work will finish the work. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. You remember throughout Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's this constant grumbling against God by the children of Israel in the desert. And here Jesus is going back to that imagery of the children of Israel in the desert. And he says, stop grumbling. You don't like what I'm saying? You're having a hard time with it? Listen. It's not up to you because you can't come to me at all. You don't even have the power to. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That Greek word draw would be like dragging a net into a boat. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Quit grumbling. Unless God draws you to me, you can't even come. Your eyes are blind. You can't even see. And that leads us to the last point, P, perseverance of the saints, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is not the same as once saved, always saved, the way that it's popularly taught. The way once saved, always saved is popularly taught is you pray a prayer and you're in. You pray a prayer and you're in, and no matter what you do for the rest of your life, you're still, quote, saved. Maybe when you were 10 years old, you went forward in church and prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save you, and then you've been away from God ever since. Maybe you've denied God. Maybe you've lived in sin and done whatever in the world you've wanted. But hey, once saved, always saved, so if there's really God, you'll make it in. That's not what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches P, perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness till the end. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Perseverance of the saints says those who are truly saved will demonstrate their salvation by living it out. Those who are truly saved will demonstrate the fruit of their salvation and that Jesus who saved them is the one who keeps them. John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. End of Romans 8, nothing, not even life itself can separate us from the love of Christ. Author and finisher of our salvation. One of the great New Testament scholars about a century ago, B.B. Warfield, put it roughly like this. If I had to put one stitch in the garment of my salvation, I would be forever lost. The great truth of Calvinism, it reminds us that God is God and we are human beings, and that he alone is worthy of praise and adoration, and that he alone gets the glory. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It takes all boasting out of our lips. We fall down and worship God, the King. He alone is worthy. Calvinism. What do Arminians say in response? Many of you may fall somewhere between these two. Arminians say, we worship the God who rules on the throne, and we remember that the God who rules on the throne is good, and that he sets his love on the entire world, and that love cannot be coerced. He did not create a world of robots. In fact, if you say that God, in his mercy and grace, chose some while passing over the others, then if he chose some to salvation before the foundation of the world, then he actually chose others to damnation before the foundation of the world. That he created the entire human race with the express purpose that multitudes of human beings would burn forever as a testimony to his glory. In the words of Calvin, that some are doomed to destruction from the womb. That's not a biblical picture of God. That's monstrous. Arminians would respond as follows. As far as total depravity, they would say that human beings in and of themselves are unable to save themselves. But from Genesis to Revelation, God gives us choices, and he responds based on those choices. If we were incapable of making a choice, is it all just a charade, a big game? When God tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, choose this day whom you will serve, or Joshua's words in Joshua 24, Deuteronomy 30, choose life or death, make a choice. And when they choose the wrong thing, God's heart is grieved, and he rebukes his people. Jesus rebukes his disciples for hardness of heart. Right before the passage we read in John 6, John 5, Jesus says to Jewish leaders, you refuse to come to me. That language tells us that we have a choice to make. No, we can't save ourselves. We are separated from God by our sins. But being dead is a figure of speech. It means spiritual separation. It doesn't mean incapable of making a choice. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, yet you're dead. Then he says, wake up. Wake up, dead. He's in the images the same way. What happens in Luke the 15th chapter with the prodigal son? He comes to his senses. He begins to realize, I'm on the wrong path. He turns back to his father in repentance, and his father says, my son was dead, and now he's alive. Dead just means separated from God. Don't carry the image further than Scripture carries it. I mean, how much more clear could God make it when over and over and over he says, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will, let him come. So total depravity is clearly overstated by the Calvinist, takes a biblical image and goes way, way too far. And we don't just have one or two, but 50, 100, 200, 300 verses. How many where God calls us to act one way and then responds based on how we act? Think of what he told the children of Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Did he just set it up all in advance, or were those genuine choices people were making? You say, but doesn't that put God on the throne in a vulnerable way? No, that's the way he created the world, and that's the way he set it up, because he wants relationship. And relationship and love can't be coerced. That's why Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew 23 about Jerusalem, 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 you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. I wanted to, but you weren't willing. God set it up in such a way that he would experience pain and he would experience joy. And we are created in his image. We can relate to that and understand that, even with bringing our own children into the world. You, unconditional election. No, God chooses a people in Christ, but no passages anywhere tell us that God unconditionally elects one person to salvation and another person to damnation. Ephesians 1, we must read carefully, because it says there in Ephesians, the first chapter, that God chose us in Christ. It's always a corporate choosing. Before the world began, God chose that there would be a people in Christ. In other words, God is working among us, and those who are in Christ are those who are chosen. That's why Peter explains it like this. 2 Peter 1, he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God set it up that whoever believed would have eternal life. We don't have to make it a mystery. Why did he choose me and not another? He opens the door to every single one. He said, yeah, but John 6:44 says you can't come to him unless you're drawn. Yeah, in John 12:32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men to me. The Holy Spirit's going into the world to draw people to Jesus from every race, background, kindred, every group. And those who receive life become part of the family of God, part of that elect body. Those who reject it are held responsible. If you hold to unconditional election, then just remember you hold to unconditional damnation. That may mean that you get married one day, you pray for the right spouse, and God gives you the spouse, a godly person, and you pray that God will give you children, and he gives you children. Hey, it could be that he gives you three children who are predestined to salvation and one who is predestined to damnation. And no matter what you do, no matter how you pray for that kid, no matter how you reach out to that kid, no matter how you love that kid, no matter what example you set, you may give birth to a doomed child. Just accept it. If you're going to accept unconditional election, you must accept unconditional damnation. That's contrary to the character of God. Let me give you a passage that expands on this a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice I'm not going outside of the Bible to quote these points. I may give you an illustration here and there or quote from someone else, but I'm quoting scripture to you. I'm not quoting for the Quran. I'm not quoting for the Book of Mormon, which means we all have to deal with all these verses, regardless of which side of the issue you might be. Ezekiel 18, let's look at beginning verse 23. God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Let's skip down. Verse 30. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." What's God's heart? Don't look for some mysterious hidden election. Here's his heart expressed. You say, "Yeah, but then that would mean I was earning my salvation." No. Faith is not works. To say, "God, save me." To be in a pit from which we could never get out in 100 million years. All of our best efforts could never get us one inch out of that pit. And God offers us salvation. We are called on to believe. What must I do to be saved? The jailer asks in Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not a work. Romans 4 lays out plainly that it's by faith, so that it is not a work. Well, do I have to become better? Can't. Do I have to give more? Can't. Do I have to work out of fears? You can't. No matter what you do, you could never save yourself. It's all mercy. It's all grace. Just receive it as a gift. That's not a work. And who gets the glory for it? Come on. Here's somebody in the waters, drowning, sharks surrounding that person. If they don't drown, the sharks are going to get them. You pull up next to that person with a boat. They're panicked. They're screaming. They don't know what to do. You reach your hand out. Say, just grab hold of my hand, and you take them and pull them in and throw them in the boat. What are they going to say? "And I took it. I was the one. I took it." No, you're going to say, "Thank you. I was dying. Thank you." It doesn't dawn on an Arminian that they get the credit for anything because their salvation is a free gift of God's grace. What about L, limited atonement? Arminians would emphasize John 3:16, God so loved the world. Never in the New Testament does that word, world, cosmos, refer to the elect only. God so loved the world that whoever believed would be saved. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which is a general letter, not just written to Jews or one class of people, but a general letter that was circulated in the early church. 1 John 2, 2, "And he," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins," we the believers, "and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." 1 Timothy 2, 4, God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. And this was his will, to make salvation fully possible for every human being, so whoever you talk to anywhere in the world, you can offer them salvation through the blood of Jesus if they will turn to God in repentance and faith. And he 100% saves those who put their trust in him. And we are therefore purchased by his blood. And that's the great message of how does God feel about the world? Look at Jesus. That's the message. He died for our sins so that we could live. What about irresistible grace? Well, it'd be sweet if it was true. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, quoted at the end of Romans 9, God says about Israel, "All day long I held my hands out to a disobedient, rebellious people. I called." Over and over in the book of Jeremiah, I lived with Jeremiah for years writing a commentary on it, and boy, over and over in Jeremiah, God says, using a figure of speech, "I rose up early and sent the prophets, and I kept sending more messages, and they kept calling, but you wouldn't listen." God even says in Jeremiah 3, I thought you turned back to me and called me Father. I mean, I'm reaching out, he's saying, every way, and you refused. Isn't that written over and over in Scripture? Doesn't Jesus weep over Jerusalem because the grace was revealed? God came himself to his people, and they said no. Isn't the whole testimony of Scripture saying that very thing? Don't we ourselves know people that turned away from God or that had the gospel offered to them, came under conviction of sin, and they hardened their heart and turned away? It's sad, but it's true. You say, why did God set it up like that? First, God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. Second, as I said before, love cannot be coerced. If you could just zap somebody, maybe some of you saw the Stepford Wives movie years back. Actually, I never saw it, but it was vividly described to me one time. Take all the guys here. And for those that know my wonderful bride of 34 years, she is not a Stepford wife. Thank God for that. But guys, if you could just pick whoever you wanted here, right, or someone not here, the woman of your choice, snap your fingers, and for the rest of her life, she would love you and be there for you and be the perfect wife and never ever think about another guy the rest of her life, but simply because you snapped your fingers, would you do it? Don't answer that, by the way. If you ever want to meet anyone, don't answer that, all right? If you do it with your kids, no, you want them to come to the right choice. You will woo them and you will set a good example as a parent or as someone interested in a relationship, but you want that to be chosen. Jesus makes the impossible possible by shedding his blood for us, and the door is open, and he says, whoever will, let him come and receive the water of life freely. P, perseverance of the saints. Calvinists would say that if you're an Arminian, you must think God writes your name in pencil in the book of life. in the bar, scratch that out. Porno, scratch that. Oh, no, they shut it off. To finish the name. Okay, let's wait a day to see if they're really saved before we write it in. As I said at the beginning, he loves me, he loves me not. Arminians would say, number one, God will perfectly finish what he starts. No one can pluck us out of his hand. In other words, he is a Savior who saves, and we have nothing ever to worry about under any circumstance. He has promised to keep us from beginning to end. And along with those verses that promise us, he warns us repeatedly about the danger of apostasy. He warns us in Romans, the 11th chapter, saying you can be cut off if you don't continue in faith. Immediately after saying in Colossians 1 how he will keep us, he's able to keep us and present us before his throne without spot or blemish if you continue in the faith. Similar warnings are found in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, perhaps in Hebrews chapter 6, then Hebrews chapter 10, then Hebrews chapter 12. 2 Peter, the second chapter, lays it out the same way. Speaking of those who were delivered, they, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, came to know the truth. If they go back to their old ways, it's worse for them than if they had never known God in the first place. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter warns about false teachers who will deny the Lord who bought them, meaning Jesus died for them, and yet they deny him. Arminians would say, we're just following Scripture. All the promises in the Bible are to the obedient. You will not find a single promise anywhere in the Bible to disobedient people or rebels, except if you repent, you'll come back. Arminians would say, oh, you have to resist God, and you have to turn your back on God, and you have to walk away from him. But remember, Jesus promises a church in Revelation 3, I won't blot your name out of the book of life, meaning it's possible to get it blotted out. Paul writes to Timothy, if you deny him, he'll deny you. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father and the angels. It is possible to turn your back on God and walk away. If you want to follow Jesus, you have nothing to worry about. He who started the work will bring it to completion. You are absolutely safe and secure. And so you're flying in a jet across the ocean. You're perfectly safe. You'll make it to the end. Just don't do something crazy and open the emergency door and jump in flight. But it is possible for someone to do that. Okay, I want to give some practical reflections, but first, I think I've sketched out the main approaches to things. I want to give some practical reflections, but just curious to see what you think I actually believe. Because I did not speak this out of confusion. I was not wrestling through the issues as I talked. But I tried to present them fairly, and I think I could present them pretty decently, not just because I do my best to absorb what folks say from both sides of an issue, but because at one point in my life, I held to one of these beliefs that I don't hold to anymore. So how many, this is if you don't know me, so if you know me, you're not allowed to vote on this, but if you don't know where I stand on this, how many of you, and I'll give you three choices, that I am a Calvinist, that I'm an Arminian, or that I find the argument so persuasive on both sides that I'm undecided, okay? So how many of you think that I am a Calvinist, that I believe the first part of what I presented tonight? How many of you believe I'm a Calvinist? Okay, hands up. You're probably predestined to raise your hands if you're raising them. Okay. How many of you think that I'm an Arminian? Okay, it looks like more of you are choosing to raise your hands than we're predestined to not. How many of you think that I'm undecided on the issue? Okay, all right, and how many of you can't decide where to raise your own hands? All right, a few. Now, I'd be curious, we don't quite have the format to do this here, I'd be curious to find out why more people felt that I held to the second part than the first. Was it because I did a better job of presenting the second part? Was it because it came second and whatever comes second? It's like, yeah, that sounds about right to me. There's a story that a couple came for counseling with a rabbi, and the wife came in and explained to the rabbi her full position. And it was 100% her husband's fault, the problems in the marriage. And the rabbi said, you know, you're absolutely right. Well, then the husband said, wait, you haven't heard my point of view. And he laid out his whole point of view. And he says, all the problems in the marriage are my wife's fault. It's 100% her fault. And the rabbi said, you're absolutely right. Well, the rabbi's assistant was there and said, Rabbi, it's impossible that he can be absolutely right and she can be absolutely right and completely contradict themselves. And he said, you know, you're absolutely right. Okay, I got saved in what would be an Arminian believing church, and then the late 70s, early 80s, for about a five-year period, I became quite a staunch Calvinist, and then somewhere towards the end of 82, beginning of 83, I really questioned whether that was biblical again and have not been a Calvinist ever since. I would say that I have great appreciation for Calvinism because of my years as a Calvinist. Those that demonize it in a certain negative way, I don't hold to that. And I certainly see flaws and issues with certain Arminian positions. And so I am more in the Arminian camp by far than the Calvinist camp. So those that voted for the second, you chose rightly. Or you were, no. You were destined to get it right. Okay. But let me say this, though, seriously, okay? Let me just take a few minutes to give you what I see as strengths on each side and weaknesses on each side, and then how we, with different beliefs, can work side by side for the kingdom and see Jesus glorified. And I'm perfectly happy to accept the possibility that there's more light on this that we just can't get in this world, and that not every side has all of the truth on it. But just a few simple reflections. Calvinists have as a strength a real antipathy, a real hatred for flesh glory. Now, I know there can be Calvinists that quote theologians more than the scriptures, but you don't tend to see a lot of the man-centered extremes that you might get on some crazy Christian TV show in Calvinist circles because it's too man-glorifying and man-exalting. And Calvinists believe that God's on the throne, that he's actually ruling and reigning, and that he's working in the earth. And they don't accept this theology that God's over here, Satan's over here, and we cast the deciding vote on the issue. So that's definitely a strength of Calvinism. And Calvinists would be very dogmatic on saying we've got to base things on Scripture and the testimony of Scripture and not go so much by experience and feeling. Arminians, on the flip side, would have a tremendous desire to see God in His goodness and justice known. And often, instead of emphasizing theology as much, tend to be out doing the work even more. Now, again, these are caricatures, okay, because there are plenty of great Calvinistic missionaries, and there are plenty of great Arminian worshipers who bow down before the sovereign God. So you might say that when we pray, Calvinists influence our theology. You get on your knees and you don't say, God, if you can do that, I know you're busy. We're praying for someone that was sick the other day, and a six-year-old grandson was trying to figure out why the person wasn't healed, and he said maybe Jesus didn't have enough hands because he thought he had like be touching all the people. No, God has all power necessary. So we get on our knees and we pray with great confidence that Almighty God will answer prayer. God, turn these people's hearts. God, open their eyes. God, bring righteousness. But then on the flip side, it's been said that you get out and act like an Arminian because you realize I've got to go share the gospel. I can't just sit back and say God's going to save whoever He wants to save. So if I look at weaknesses, I've seen sometimes folks get into Calvinism and get more into theology than action. Glory more in the wonderful orthodox doctrines and the 5 points. It may start in a positive way, but over a period of time, it gets them away from a passion for souls, away from a burden for the lost, away from a broken heart that says, I've got to go anywhere and serve to make a difference. I've seen folks that get into an Arminian mentality, and they think, I'm in one day, I'm out the next. God's happy with me one day, He's not happy with me the next day, I don't even know. And it all depends on them, and they've got to make it happen and produce it somehow. And if they don't do it, if I witnessed a little better, the person would have been saved. There can be a weakness there. What I think is important is this, that we find all of our major points of agreement, which is God is King and He rules and reigns, that salvation comes through the blood of Jesus alone, that God has appointed that those who believe will be saved, and that He has appointed us to go and make the gospel known. And I could work side by side with a Calvinist who's a missionary or a soul winner or someone praying for revival or praying for a city. We could work side by side for years and preach the same truths to the lost and challenge God's people to believe the same way and to serve and to worship. And we could do it for years without ever having a contradiction if we majored on the majors together. So by all means, have discussions, have differences, look at things from different points of view. That's perfectly fine. And by all means, say if you read Scripture, you're convicted of one way or another way, just ask yourself the questions, is it drawing me closer to Jesus? Is it bringing me into a greater depth of worship? Is it giving me a greater hunger for the Word? Is it giving me a greater passion to live a life of purity and holiness? Is it giving me a greater desire to touch a lost and dying world? If you can check those things off, wonderful. If whatever you're following, it produces either departing from first love or complacency or laziness or flesh dependency or striving, you need to step back and get the thing right. So, bottom line, we worship the living God who sent His Son to die that we might be saved. And we all agree on the message. We tell everyone the same message, regardless of whether you believe God chose some or the door is open for all. We know that whoever believes will be saved. We know God will get a people to Himself forever and ever. And we know that on the day we stand before Him, the only thing any of us will be able to say is, it's all Your goodness, it's all Your grace, and we're here to worship You. So let's stand to our feet together. I encourage you to do this. We can hang out afterwards and talk about doctrine. If it's on your minds, you can discuss it between yourselves. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. Just type in any of these words, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of comments and many threads where you can discuss things. But how about if we major on the fact that Jesus has redeemed us, that we are His people, cleansed by His blood, and that He has an eternal purpose for us lived out in this world and forever and ever with him. I'm going to turn things back to the worship team. Remember, if you exit to your left, my right, get a copy of the Revolution book. Stop at our table on the way out. Lord, we love you. We honor you. Jesus, we glorify you. Great King and Redeemer, thank you for your blood. Amen.